Take your Bibles and turn this morning to Luke chapter 19. To Luke chapter 19. You'll probably see when you get there that it's a familiar passage, Luke 19, beginning in verse 1. And maybe it's a familiar passage because there's a familiar song that goes with it. My daughter, when she comes down to eat breakfast on Sunday mornings, will often ask, "Dad, what are you preaching today?" And I said, "Well, today I'm preaching about Zacchaeus." And then as we sat there eating, I could tell I started the tune in her head. And I'm sure the words were going through it as well. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And when the Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree and said, "Zacchaeus, you come down." We always have to emphasize it, don't we, when we sing it? "For I'm going to your house today. For I'm going to your house today." Zacchaeus was a wee little man, but a happy man was he. For he had seen the Lord that day, and a happy man was he. We probably learn the story of Zacchaeus from many of us from childhood, and we remember it because of that little tune, that little song. And yet, there's really a lot more when we look at Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to that place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that you would make us see what Jesus has done to seek and to save the lost. Father, if there are any here who don't know Christ today, make them see, open their eyes to see what Christ has done to save them. And Father, for all of us, even if we've known Christ many decades, make us see what Christ still is doing, seeking and saving the lost. Through Him we pray. Amen. Probably 30 years ago now, one of the first principles of evangelism that I ever learned in the campus ministry in which I was involved was this: God is saving a people for Himself. Now, you might say that's just a statement of fact, or yes, that's obvious, but it really means a lot when you think about how we look at evangelism. Do we really believe that God is saving a people for Himself? That every day God is saving a people for Himself? That every day God is adding to His people those from every tongue and tribe and nation, every culture, every walk of life, some who really live pretty moral lives and maybe just finally had their eyes open to see their sin and need of a Savior, and some that have lived horribly rebellious and wicked lives and have aggressively denied that they even want a Savior. Do we really believe that God is saving all of those people? He's not just saving people in faraway lands where the gospel is suppressed and where Christians are attacked. He's not just saving people generally in our culture. He's even saving the most unlikely of sinners. Now, I want you to think about that today. Do you really believe that Christ is calling, bringing, gathering, saving, not just folks that sort of have their life together and the only missing piece is Jesus? But do you believe that God is calling to Himself the most unlikely of sinners, and He is changing lives? Jesus really is calling and transforming the most unlikely of sinners. Maybe this past week, has this thought gone through your mind? I know it has through some of your minds. What is happening to our culture? How many of you have thought, I could not have ever imagined 10 or 20 or 50 years ago we would be here now? And it seems to be only accelerating. But in the midst of all that, Jesus really is calling and transforming the most unlikely of sinners. And He was doing that in the Greco-Roman occupation of Palestine 2,000 years ago. And He's doing that today in 21st century, generally secular American culture. Jesus really is calling and transforming the most unlikely of sinners. And again, we sort of know that little nursery song. Zacchaeus was a little, wee little man. Wee little man was he. But look first at verses 1 through 4. What happens with Zacchaeus is the last thing that you would expect. It's the last thing that you would expect. To begin with, Jesus, He's on His way to Jerusalem, and He's passing through Jericho. Now, if you know much about the history, you know much about Jericho, that was a place that you wanted to pass through. You might call Jericho a roll-em-up and lock-the-doors neighborhood. I got off on the wrong exit when we were in St. Louis years ago. I was coming back, Selene wasn't with me. I'd been filling some pulpit in southern Illinois, and I got off on the wrong exit, and I didn't end up in St. Louis. I ended up in East St. Louis. Now, some of you are going, oh, yeah. Yeah, and as I was driving along, I'm thinking, this doesn't exactly wait. I'm on the wrong side of the river. But wait a minute, I'm getting looked at by people like I'm, you know, the gazelle to the leopard on the Serengeti. I really need to get out of here. I was locking the doors and I was rolling up the windows and I was trying to find ways to get out of there and back to the interstate as quickly as I could. Because it was literally a dangerous place that I was in. But here what you see, Jericho is a largely pagan, immoral, ungodly, messed up place. It's not the place that you would even expect Jesus to have a productive conversation with anybody. And then notice, who is it that we meet? We meet this man named Zacchaeus. And notice, he is a chief tax collector. Now, we've noted this before when we look at the parable of the publican, that tax collectors, or publicans as some of your translations might say it, tax collectors were hated intensely by the Jewish people of that day. And probably a lot of people hated them, even if you weren't a godly Jew, and here's why. It's not just because they took taxes. It's not just because they put their hand in your pocket. The way that the Roman taxation system worked is they farmed it out. Basically, the tax collectors were sort of contractors. And as long as they collected the taxes that the Romans wanted, the Romans didn't really care how much they added to the taxes as a service fee, and that they could then just skim off the top. And if you were a Jew, you especially hated them because they were not only like the person that would walk into your small business and shake you down for money and say it was for protection, they also were collaborators with this oppressive, ungodly, pagan Roman government that was occupying your land. Now you notice that Zacchaeus is not just a tax collector. Again, they were, tax collectors were hated as those who were shakedown thugs and enemy collaborators. But Zacchaeus is a chief tax collector. That means Zacchaeus runs the network. Zacchaeus is what some have described as a crime boss that simply coordinates the efforts to oppress you and your people and your community. And notice, he's also rich. Jesus makes that point, or God makes that point at the end of verse 2, and he was rich. Now remember, what's said about rich people back in chapter 18, verse 25? it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Zacchaeus is a Samaritan. He may have some Jewish background, but he's living in Samaria. He's a tax collector. That means he's an extortionist, he's a collaborator, and he's the chief of tax collectors. For Zacchaeus to be meeting Jesus, seeking to meet Jesus, is the very last thing you would expect. You would never expect Zacchaeus to come looking for Jesus. And it may be that Zacchaeus is looking because he's just curious, that Jesus is this very popular figure and he's well known. One commentator says maybe he's heard that Jesus will actually talk with tax collectors, and so maybe Zacchaeus is a little bit curious. But there's no indication that Zacchaeus is coming for the right reasons. All we really know is that he's trying to see Jesus. But here's his problem. He wants to come and see Jesus, but there are all these crowds, and what's the problem that Zacchaeus has? Who was it, Randy Newman, that wrote in the 70s or 80s, Short People, the song Short People? Well, Zacchaeus, he can't see because he's a short person. He's small of stature. He cannot see over the crowds, and probably because of Zacchaeus' occupation, nobody's inclined to say, well, let's make a little room for the guy. They don't like Zacchaeus, and so he can't see. So Zacchaeus does something that we don't think is that odd, but in that day would have been very odd. He runs. Now, in that day, if you were a dignified, professional man with an accomplished career, you did not run. You might make other people run for you. You know, you had runners that you'd send to do things, but you didn't run. You walked. You strolled. You took your time. And then he does something that's even more humiliating. He climbs a tree. Again, for a grown man in that culture, that's just absurd. What in the world is this guy doing? He's running, and now he's climbing a tree. He's humiliating himself. This is all the very last thing that you would expect to see. The last thing that you would expect to see is for a man like Zacchaeus to be looking to have an encounter with Jesus. And yet, Jesus really is calling and transforming the most unlikely of sinners. Imagine you're sitting here one day, and in walks somebody you've never seen before into the service. And I'll put it this way, as a member of our congregation said at one time, this fellow clearly is a part of a beard culture. And what I mean by that is, he looks pretty Islamic. And he doesn't look real happy. And he kind of glowers around the room, and then he comes and he sits down and he crosses his arms, and he's, you know, he's just there. What's going to go through your mind? Or maybe, and I wrote this before the SCOTUS decision this past week, so listen to the next illustration. Or suppose it's the flamboyant homosexual. And you suspect that the only reason he's here, at best, is because he's curious, but more likely because he's critical, maybe because he's researching the church to find something wrong with it, maybe because he's looking for some way to bring a lawsuit. Now what goes through your mind? That was all written down and tucked away in my folder last week before anything that came down at the end of the week. And this is what one commentator says, we need to open the door just as wide as Jesus. When Jesus calls Zacchaeus down, he opens the door widely to someone that you would never expect to come to salvation. And we need to open that door just as wide as Jesus. And what that doesn't mean opening a physical door, it means our mindset. Our mindset needs to be that Christ really will save the most unlikely of sinners. The person who doesn't seem happy to be here, the person who only seems to be here out of curiosity or out of respect for a family member or for some other reason, Christ saved the most unlikely of sinners. And J.C. Ryle says something this way, and it's so common sense we have to chuckle. To hear the gospel out of curiosity or for any other reason is better than not to hear it at all. Sometimes God brings people through the door, and in their mind, they got all the wrong reasons. And you and I have all the reasons to suspect that them being here is not going to make a hill of beans of difference. And yet God works to bring them to a sense of their sin and to salvation in Christ. Maybe you're here today, and you're just here out of respect for somebody, or going through the motions, or out of curiosity, or maybe even with a bit of cynicism and a critical spirit. And what we would say to you today is, if you're here because you're curious about Jesus, take a look. Take a look. We don't have some backdoor message that we're scripting to then give out in a certain strategic way when I stand up here on a Sunday morning. Take a look. It's all right there. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Look at the New Testament. Look at the Scriptures. If you're curious about Jesus, take a look. We won't try to sell you Jesus. We're not here to sell you Jesus. We're here to proclaim who Jesus is. Now, if you really understand what's being said, what you'll understand is what the Scripture says is that you need Jesus, and here's why. You and I are born in sin. You and I are born with a bent against God and worthy of His wrath and condemnation. And yet God Himself, in the person of His Son, came into our midst and lived and died to save us. If you're curious about Christ at all, take a look. And if you know Christ, praise God when He brings folks that don't know Christ. And praise God when He brings folks. And again, remember the context of Zacchaeus and the way certain people respond to Zacchaeus. Praise God when He brings folks that you don't like, and groups of people that you don't like, and people that you suspect, and that you suspect for good reason. Pray He will. Pray He will. Because that's what He's been doing for 2,000 years. Jesus really is calling and transforming the most unlikely of sinners. And here's the thing that Phil Ryken makes this point, and again, I just chuckled as I read it this past week. This is what happens, and that we often don't believe. What we don't believe, but what really happens is this. We believe that if we talk, they won't listen. Ryken reminds us, if we talk, they will engage in the conversation. And if we invite them to come to church, they will come. And some of them will be saved. Zacchaeus shows us, Zacchaeus reminds us, that Christ really is calling and transforming the most unlikely of sinners. And we see that in the encounter that happens between the two of them. Picking back up in verses 5 and following, notice what we see here is a life-changing appointment of providence. We see this life-changing appointment. It has been ordained of God, and Jesus is the one who initiates the interaction between Him and Zacchaeus. And notice what He does. He calls Zacchaeus by name. Zacchaeus, hurry down. I must stay at your house today. And Zacchaeus hurries down with rejoicing. At the initiative of Jesus by the power of the Spirit, Zacchaeus was converted. That's the short, concise, theological way to say what happens here. At the initiation of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, Zacchaeus is converted. And how do we know? Well, because his conversion is seen in his repentance. His conversion is seen in his repentance. And his repentance is the change that we see in his life. There are several words. Again, it's Ryken who talks about numerous words in the Bible for repentance. In the Old Testament, there is a word that means to turn around or to go back in the opposite direction. And the way that we would use that in a modern phrase in our day, we would say, well, he turned his life around. Or her life really got turned around. And that's the idea of turning around is the idea of, that's one idea of repentance. There are a couple of words in the New Testament, one of which means more the inward change of heart and mind. We would call it a change of heart. in repentance, there is a change of heart. And then on the other hand, there's another word that means, that has more the sense of an outward change of life that's seen in our actions. In other words, when we really repent, there is a change of heart, there is a change of action in such a way that our life is turned around. If we really come to Christ, our life is turned around. Westminster Confession of Faith says it this way, I'm going to paraphrase a little bit. In genuine repentance, a sinner, out of the sight and sense not only of the danger but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, so grieves for and hates his sins as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. When we're really repentant, we see that our sin's not just dangerous in the sense that we deserve hell, but we see that it's just filthy, it's just nasty, it's just repulsive. And it's not just repulsive to other people. We see it's ultimately repulsive in the eyes of God, and it becomes repulsive to us. And so we turn from it to trust in Christ and to follow after Him. And we don't stop sinning instantly, but there is a purpose and an endeavoring to walk with God in all of His ways. That's what happens in repentance. Jesus really is calling and transforming the most unlikely of sinners. And again, we see that in the repentance, the actual action of Zacchaeus. Notice one of the things that he does, he says, "Lord, I'll give half of my possessions to the poor." Now, it was never required in the law of God that you give half of your possessions to the poor. The Old Testament did call God's people to be benevolent and to be liberal and to provide for the poor, but it never required you to give a half. And then when Zacchaeus says, "If I've stolen anything, I'll restore it four times." Typically, you might restore something two times in the Old Testament law. There were some things that had to be restored four times. But here's the point. Zacchaeus is going beyond the mere minimum. He's going beyond the mere letter of the law. What he's saying is, where I've neglected, where I've been a thief, I repent. And notice he doesn't say, "I will give." He says in the present tense, "I give, I restore." I mean, Zacchaeus' intention is not to say, you know, down the road I'm going to think about a way to start handling my finances a little bit differently. Zacchaeus says, right now, this is what starts to look different. Right now, this is what I'm going to do. And as someone's pointed out, his areas of greatest sin, neglect of the poor, and extortion and theft are marked by the greatest areas of repentance. Where I've neglected the poor, I'm going to give away half. Where I've taken anything from anybody, I'm going to restore twice as much as I have to restore according to the law. And so when Jesus calls him to himself, he calls Zacchaeus to repentance. Jesus is calling and transforming unlikely sinners. Someone said it this way, Jesus accepted him as he was, but he did not leave him as he was. Jesus called Zacchaeus as he was, but he did not leave him the way that he was. Going on a little bit of a tangent, flip over to 1 Corinthians 6. Beginning in verse 9, and of course some of this passage might be on our mind because of recent things happening in our culture, but I think it really supports the point, the broader point, that in repentance our lives look different. In 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 9, Paul says this, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." And here's the point that Paul is making. When God saves us, He delivers us. And it doesn't mean that we have no struggles or we have no issues that we deal with at all. But what Paul is saying is the one who's given over to sexual immorality and impurity, that person doesn't know Christ. The person who's given over to being a thief, a manipulator, a taker, that person doesn't know Christ. The person who's today, the young people today would say a hater, but the one who's hateful, the reviler, the one who just disdains and derides and reviles everyone, doesn't know Christ. And Paul says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, that means set apart, you were justified, that means declared righteous in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And so, to quote the words of Luther, the Christian life is a life of repentance. When Jesus calls us to salvation in Himself, He calls us to repentance. Jesus really is calling and transforming the most unlikely of sinners. Again, Zacchaeus reminds us that when Christ converts, when the Spirit of Christ converts a sinner, there is always evidence. Recognition of sin and sorrow over it, if there is no lasting change, is not repentance, one commentator says. Another says this, grace not seen like light and tasted like salt is hypocrisy. To profess Christ yet cleave to sin and the world is to go to hell with a lie in our right hand. Now, is that to say that Christians don't sin? We know that's not what the Scripture says. Christians still sin. Sometimes Christians fall into really terrible sin. King David is an example of that. And yet, when Christ calls us to Himself, Christ saves us from sin. And He calls us to repentance. Ryken, again quoting Luther, said it this way, our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed that the whole life of believers should be repentance. And then Ryken goes on and says this, what are the prevailing sins in your life and what changes does God want to bring? Where you have been lazy, get back to work and serve in the strength of the Lord. Where you have been neglecting your family, reorganize your schedule to meet the needs of your spouse and children. Where you have been giving in to sexual sin, protect your purity and offer your body up in service to Christ. Where you have been living selfishly, learn to serve. Where you have been tearing others down, build them up. Where you have been angry with people, forgive. Where you have been bitter against God, give Him praise. That's what it means to repent. And pressing that point a little bit further, we need to always remember that whether or not you repent is between you and Christ. Whether or not you repent of your sin is between you and Christ. You can't repent for somebody else's sin, but you can't use somebody else's sin as a justification for your non-repentance. Listen to the account of J.C.W. Pennington, who was a black pastor in the 19th century. Pennington escaped from slavery in Maryland, and he lived with a Presbyterian family, of course, in New York, who showed him the love of Christ. When you read the Presbyterian commentaries, these are your illustrations. The more he heard the gospel, the more he realized not just that he had that he was sinned against, but that he was a sinner. And this is what Pennington said. Day after day, I found myself more deeply convicted of personal guilt before God. Burning with a recollection of the wrongs men had done to me, mourning for the injuries my brethren were still enduring, I also became deeply convicted of the guilt of my own sins against God. Are you convicted of your own sin and guilt against God? Listen, every single one of us in this room is some combination of sinned and sinned against. Every single one of us. But you and I can't repent for someone who sinned. We can repent of our own sin. The only sin that we can confess and turn away from is our own. And Jesus really is calling and transforming the most unlikely of sinners. But then finally, what should really strike us is that the account with Zacchaeus, when we look at verses 7 and 9 and 10, have you ever thought about it this way? Zacchaeus is an example that sometimes a camel does go through the eye of a needle. sometimes a camel actually goes through the eye of a needle. Zacchaeus is self-reliant. He is a self-reliant, ungodly parasite. That's what Zacchaeus is. If anyone, as someone said, if anyone didn't deserve salvation, it was him. The Jews pronounced him a sinner, unworthy of Christ spending time with him, and yet Jesus pronounces him a true son and says, verse 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Jesus really is calling and transforming the most unlikely of sinners. Christ is healing the most incurable of sinners. Years ago, I happened to go by the hospital room to visit one of our elders here that's gone home to be with the Lord, and he had had surgery earlier that week. Long and short is, he had inoperable cancer that had metastasized throughout his body, and I happened to be in the room when the surgeon came in to give him the news. And what was interesting is you could tell it was killing this surgeon to give him this news. The surgeon kind of stood there and you know, he looked over at me, and my friend said, "It's okay, he can stay." And he said, "Well, we went in and we did what we could, but there really just wasn't much of anything that we could do. We tried to address a couple of things, but the intrusion of the cancer is too extensive, and there's just nothing else that we can do. What I'm going to have to do is pass you back to this other doctor, and he'll talk with you, but I won't be able to do anything else for you." And this brother, who's really a dear Christian, some of you figured out who I'm talking about, very much rejoiced in the Lord and the peace of God, and knew what was going on with him. He knew where he'd be, and he just kind of nodded his head and said, "I understand. I appreciate it." I think the doctor had a harder time than my friend did in some ways. Well, here's the good news. Your sin is incurable. And yet Jesus came to heal it. Your sin cannot be fixed by you. And yet Christ took it upon himself and atoned for it that you might be covered in his righteousness. No matter where you are today, this is what you got to understand. Jesus came to seek and save that which is lost. Jesus came to seek and to save the most unlikely of sinners. And no matter how messed up your life is, Jesus really is calling and transforming the most unlikely of sinners. No matter how much your sin is metastasized throughout your soul, Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. Jesus really is calling and transforming the most unlikely of sinners. Let's pray together. Father, on one hand, we pray that you would open our eyes to a greater sense of our sin. But Lord, we pray that you would do that so that we would see our need of Christ and be driven to him. That we can do nothing to cure what is by our hand incurable. And yet, Lord, our Savior came to take that which is dead and make it alive. And so we pray that you would turn our eyes to Christ, that we would rejoice in him. And Father, we pray that you would work in our land. And we pray, Father, not first and foremost for Supreme Court decisions or upcoming elections. Father, we pray for revival. We pray that you would pour forth your Spirit, that you would save sinners one soul at a time. And that you would make us salt and light in this land. And Father, we pray that whether you are pleased to turn our land around in some ways or pleased to grow your kingdom through the increasing affliction of your people, we pray that you would encourage us and remind us that every day, Lord Jesus, you are saving and you are transforming the hearts and the lives of sinners. Through you we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's stand and sing our praise again together with hymn number 498. Let's stand together.